Your next speaker is Avon Malone.
The writer C.S. Lewis said, "You can't just go on being a good egg. You got to hatch or go bad. Turn bad or hatch," the options that C.S. Lewis there outlines. And man is made with a certain drive to development. He's got to hatch to be happy. There's got to be growth and the fulfilling of potential. This, says one student of human behavior, this is innate in man. And without it, life would be unthinkable. So says Adler, and I think there's some truth to that. Soren Kierkegaard once made a very interesting statement about himself. He said, "My soul has lost its sense of potentiality. If I could wish for anything, I would not wish for wealth or power. I would wish for a passionate sense of the potential, for an eye ever young and ardent that sees the possible." And how we need that. A great view, a great vision. To borrow the language of John 4:35, how we need to lift up our eyes to God and His glory and His greatness, to Christ and His coming, to heaven with all of its great hope. We need to lift up our eyes to the potential that God has given us. Creatures made in His image. And those may be marred and scarred by sin. The cross, the redemptive work of Christ, can provide for us what nothing else can, and we have the power to become. And that power to become is the hope of us all. In some recent lessons, we've talked about the power of purpose. Not long ago on a Sunday night, we talked about the great Philippians 3 text, forgetting the things that are behind, pressing forward to those things that are before. I want today, somewhat in that same spirit, to talk about one of the great essentials, the need for a great vision, the need for an upward look. Listen to Colossians 3 at verse 1. "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind, set your affections on things above and not on things on the earth. For you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things that are above. Set your mind, your affections on things above." Psalms 121 verse 1, "I will lift up my eyes unto the hills, whence cometh my help." Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, "We look not upon the things that are seen, but the things that are not seen." I challenge you, my friend, not to allow your soul to lose the sense of potentiality, not to let your spirit lose your grip and grasp upon a great vision, because that's essential. The upward look, lift up your eyes. Without it, my friend, there's really no progress, no growth, no development. Frank Lloyd Wright was a great architect. However, he was sometimes less than inspired and inspiring when he began to talk about the meaning of life, when he began to talk about values, things spiritual. On one occasion, Frank Lloyd Wright, the architect, said, "Public buildings should never have ceilings higher than 12 feet. Lest man be made to feel his own littleness and smallness and insignificance." J. Wallace Hamilton, in his book Serendipity, tells about this and tells about a speaker-writer named Thompson who reacted strongly in rebuttal to Frank Lloyd Wright's idea. And this particular speaker, Thompson, said, "I saw soldiers, G.I. Joes, awestruck in Salisbury Cathedral. I saw them in St. Peter's at Rome looking at Michelangelo's magnificent dome, that tremendous work of art, and they were not feeling little or insignificant. but they were caught up in a sense of splendor and grandeur, beauty and significance above and beyond themselves. And that kindled within them high aspiration. Now, I'm not talking about the architecture of church buildings. I have an idea that probably they ought to be rather simple, not ostentatious, not extravagant. But I think you understand the point that's made. If you set man under a 7-foot ceiling, before long he's going to be living underground. One of the problems of our age is everything is scaled down to man's dimensions. And so books are written in the language of the gutter. And drama and plays and music today reflect the 12-foot ceiling mentality. You see, my friend, if I were philosophical naturalist, believing that this is all a closed-in naturalistic system, maybe that kind of attitude would be understandable. If we were really organic evolutionists, believing man to be only a highly complex but organically evolving animal, then he might live out life's little day with a 12-foot ceiling and never lift his eyes above it. And that would be philosophically consistent with that view. If we were secular humanists, if we were practicing atheists, and I greatly fear a lot of people who are not atheists in profession are practicing atheists, then that kind of attitude might be understandable. You know, Emerson said, "Hitch your wagon to a star." Now, Emerson knew that your wagon's not going to reach that star, but he knew it would stay out of the gutter as a result. And there is an urgent need for a sense of aspiration and the upward look. And I want to talk to you a little bit about the curse of the low look and the loss of vision. I'd like to talk a little bit about the cause of it and the cure for it. And I would like to come back to the theme already emphasized, lift up your eyes. You know, it's interesting, the generic word for man in the language of the New Testament is anthropos. Now, that's not hard to get a hold of because we have the study anthropology, the study of man. And so you could be accurate in saying that anthropos is the generic word for man. But let me tell you something else, buried in the richness of the etymology and development of that word. That word literally means the upward looker. The uplooker or the upward looker, and man was meant to be that. Let me talk to you now about the curse of the low look, the downward look, the downcast eyes, the loss of vision. For one thing, it stops and stifles progress. It kills growth. That's true with a group. If we have no vision, if we haven't caught a vision of serving a city, an immediate area, but a city and beyond that, expressing concern to the uttermost part, if we don't envision growth and development, then we consign ourselves to a loss of progress. One of the curses or blights of the low look and the loss of vision is that it stops growth. Let me tell you about a very familiar Old Testament story, Numbers 13. A dozen men are sent out to spy out enemy territory. One time, Joe Barnett spoke on this, and he read the names of the 10 spies and asked if there were any in the audience that recognized the name. When you hear a name you recognize, put your hand up. No hands went up, maybe one or two, very tentatively, during the 10. And then he read Joshua. Boy, hands were going up everywhere. Caleb. Some fellows were holding up two hands. They were so glad they'd finally heard a name they recognized. We've forgotten the 10. But they were the ones with the low look. They left out the most important factor in the whole equation, God. God had made a promise centuries earlier to Abraham, Genesis 15. Unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Genesis 15 at about verse 18. God said centuries earlier, I'm going to give this land to your posterity. But 10 men lightly tossed away the opportunity of a lifetime, and 2 said, we can take it. Let me read a part of this at the close of the chapter, a very familiar story. Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we're well able to overcome it. Then the men who had gone up with him said, We're not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we. And so they brought to the people of Israel the evil report of the land. Here's what they said. The land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw are of great stature, giants in the land, of great stature. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come from the Nephilim. And we seem to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seem to them. They're giants in the land, and we seem to ourselves as grasshoppers. And thus they spoke the language of defeat. The low look, the downcast eyes, the loss of vision. Now listen, I want to tell you something. Caleb saw the giants, but Caleb saw God. And he saw that is most important in the whole picture. The low look stifles growth, stops progress dead in its tracks for an individual or a group. John chapter 6, paralleled in all three of the synoptics. Feeding of the 5,000. What are our disciples doing? Counting loaves and fishes. What should they have been doing? Counting on the Lord. What a terrible myopia. What a low look. All the spies back there, 10 of them at least can see, are the giants in the land. The disciples are just looking to the loaves and the fishes and counting them. Well, they should count on that one who could multiply those and easily feed the 5,000. If you want to grow personally, individually, if you want to somehow achieve to something of that immense potential that God has vouchsafed you, that you need to catch a vision of God and His glory, of Christ and His power, of the Spirit of God, of what you can be made in His image as you give yourself to Him and His will. Let me tell you something else about the curse of a low look. There's a serious wrong involved here. It betrays a lack of trust in God. It betrays a lack of trust in God. Those little lives that live without goals and without growth are living without God. And the real tragedy here is a lack of faith in Him. I read through the Gospels and I frequently hear those words, "O ye of little faith." You know, I think my large heart goes out to that distressed father in Mark 9. "Brought my son to your disciples, they couldn't do anything. If thou canst do anything, have mercy on us." And though his heart goes out, there may be mild rebuke in the words. Mark 9:22, if thou canst, all things are possible to him that believeth. The low look betrays a lack of trust in God. Let me tell you another consequence of it. The curse of the low look and the loss of vision. It ages the spirit. It shrinks and shrivels the soul. It lifts the luster from life. It robs it of its radiance. And in the place of the great God, you have dull, drab, dreary days. Remember last Sunday night, Bailey McBride talked about Henry David Thoreau. And Thoreau's best known statement may well be, "Most men live lives of quiet desperation." What do you want? A life in which you have intimate and close fellowship with the great I Am, who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, Ephesians 3:20, or a life of quiet desperation. What are the causes of the low look? Let's look at that. Causes of the low look. We've talked about the blight, the curse of it, now the cause of it. Inadequate conception of God. Failure, inability to see Him as He really is. Inadequate conception of God. I think that's part of it. A number of years ago, J.B. Phillips wrote the book entitled, "Your God is Too Small." And he talked about various inadequate conceptions. Resident policeman. Parental hangover. Perennial grievance. "He disappointed me in the past and now He's just a blur of disappointment." All of those are inadequate conceptions of God. Anything that falls short of seeing Him as all-powerful, all-knowing, of seeing Him, as we've sung today, as love. 1 John 4:8. 1 John 4:16, God is love. He is infinite love, but He is also able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Lift up your eyes and catch a vision of the great I Am, because inadequate conception of God often causes the downward look, the loss of vision. I've corresponded for literally a period of years with a friend in another state, and I've come to the conclusion, though I've seen some encouraging things of late, that the problem is what I would like to call a kind of deadly deism. Some have concluded that while he worked miraculously in the first century, and I believe that's true, and I believe that those miraculous gifts and manifestations were limited to that era, but some have concluded that for that reason, he is virtually powerless. He is a God without power, spiritually, providentially impotent in our time. He's left us a book, and that's about it. I think that deadly deism is unbiblical. Does not take into account the fact that the great I Am can work in ways we understand not. I don't know everything about natural law. I'm not sure that I understand everything about His moral law. I'm rather sure I do not. But I do know He is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. I had a high privilege, I think it was in 83, before ever moving here. Came from Searcy, Arkansas over here to talk about prayer and providence. Prayer and providence. This time of the year, on the lectures. And I'll tell you one thing, my friend. If you lapse into this kind of deism that admits there's a supreme being, but He's really just wound it all up and now it's running down, prayer will become a farce and not a force. And you'll have no concept of providence in the present. Inadequate conception of God causes the vision to shatter, causes the low look. Lack of faith, as we've already suggested, can cause it. Let me tell you something about faith. It comes by hearing the Word, Romans 10:17, but that's not only the way it comes, that's the way it's sustained. Don't tell me that you and I can go moment after moment, hour after hour, sometimes day after day, with no vital living contact with the Word, and somehow maintain a vital, vibrant faith. That's just not true. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, 5 times in the first 10 verses, 5 times the expression, your faith. Faith, if it's anything, is personal. You don't inherit it. It doesn't come through the genes. Timothy was fortunate to see an unfeigned faith in Lois and in Eunice. But for that unfeigned faith to be in Timothy, it'll have to be his faith. And the maintenance of your faith, sometimes a fragile plant, sometimes a mighty fortress. The maintenance of your faith is dependent upon contact with the Word. Lack of faith can cause the low look and the loss of vision. Let me tell you something else. Preoccupation with the past can cause it. You know what Satan whispers a lot of times in your ear and in mine? Remember that mistake yesterday, last week, last month. Hey, we all have them. Remember that defeat. Look at your feeble arm of flesh. Know how weak you really are. Look back. I want to tell you something, friend. It's very unlikely that you'll ever get to Canaan if you spend all your time looking back to Egypt. And so the preoccupation with the past can kill vision. But God can take care of all that. He can wipe the slate clean. I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness. Their sins, their iniquities will I remember no more. Hebrews 8:12. And in the spirit of a lesson recently given, we can forget the things that are behind and press on toward those things that are before. Press toward the mark, toward the goal for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. Listen to Jesus. Luke chapter 9, verse 62. No man, having put his hands to plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. What causes the loss of vision? A lack of growth. Lack of vision will cause a stifling of growth and progress, and there's a vicious cycle here. A lack of growth, in turn, will diminish whatever vision might be left. You know, the bumblebee is bigger at birth than at any time else in its existence. And some of us may be spiritually bigger at baptism than at any other time. We fail to grow. A loss of vision will cause a lack of growth. A lack of growth will cause a diminishing of vision. And so you see something of the progressive nature of sin, and you see a kind of vicious cycle here. In 1812, a young man by the name of Calvin Phillips died, but he was exceptional. At age 19, he was only 26 and a half inches in height, and he only weighed about 12 pounds. He died at age 21 in 1812 as the smallest male dwarf in history. And we see that as tragic. And when we have children in our literal physical families, we rejoice to see that growth. When our Nathan was growing up, couldn't keep him in blue jeans, but as he soared on up over 6 feet, we were glad to see that. That's the way it's supposed to be. Sometimes in the kingdom, with some of us spiritually, it's not like that. When for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone teach you again. There's retarded growth. Hebrews 5:12. Let's talk about the cure, though. That's the important thing. And for one thing, my friend, in order to cure this malady, we need a right conception of the Almighty. Maybe those words there were well chosen. Genesis 17:1. I'm God Almighty, He says to Abraham. In the context of great promises, in the context of a great covenant, I'm God Almighty. And that translates El Shaddai or El Shaddai. And that means the powerful one. In James 5, He's described as the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, an Old Testament idea. He is the mighty one. No wonder the writer of Ephesians, Paul, would say He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. He speaks the worlds into existence. He said, let there be light, and there was light. Look at His immense power there. He delivers a nation of serfs and slaves from the mightiest monarch on earth at that time. And all the firstborn in Egypt die at midnight. Exodus 14. And in that 14th chapter, they cross through that Red Sea on dry land. Stand still and know that He is Jehovah. Stand still and see what He'll do this day. Jehovah will fight for you, Moses assures them. After they get into the land, Gideon is beset by the Midianite hordes. He's got 32,000 men. God says that's too many. They may think they delivered themselves by their own power. Tell the fearful to go home. That'll thin down the ranks. 22,000 leave. You've still got too many. Pick the ones when they go to drink that lap the water like the dog. And he gets it down to 300. And there comes the time that there's the breaking of the vessels, the blast on the trumpets, and the shout, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon, and 300 men rout the Midianite host. Who really did it? Jehovah God. We come to the New Testament and we read of that one who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn from the dead, Colossians 1:15. Emmanuel, God with us, Matthew 1:23. And we see Him striding majestically through the Gospels. And we hear Him saying, peace be still. And He speaks the tempestuous, tumultuous Galilee into stillness. And somehow we believe that must have happened. But we doubt that He can still the tempest in our life. We believe that His touch could heal then. We wonder if He can heal our broken heart. We need an adequate conception of God, of the Father, the Son, the Spirit. And we need to hear Paul writing and talking about the exceeding greatness of His power to usward that believe according to the working of His might. And that anticipates the prayer of Ephesians 3, strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inward man. Ephesians 3:16. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, verse 17. That you might be filled unto all the fullness of God, verse 19. Now unto Him that's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Ephesians 3:20 and following. Unto Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. A right conception of God. God is love. But God is El Shaddai. He's God Almighty. He's able to do exceeding abundantly. He spoke the universe into existence. And He's able to still the storm in your life. And we need that kind of conception. But not just a conception. We need a right relationship. You could have it all right intellectually and still miss the power. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father but by Me. We come to the Father through Jesus, John 14:6. And He said, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God, John 3:5. And so the Spirit of God, through the good news, the gospel, brings about begattle, 1 Corinthians 4:15. And thus the human spirit is affected. And there is a faith in Christ resulting upon the evidence and testimony, expressed in a turning from sin. The birth process, though, is not complete until the trusting, penitent, confessing the Lordship of Jesus is baptized into Christ. Galatians 3 at 26-27, into His death. Now, the establishing of a right relationship and the maintaining of a right relationship thereafter are two things. And I want to tell you something. Absence does not make the heart grow fonder. Whether we're talking about human relationships or relationship with Him. And when I talk about absence, I'm not just talking about coming to services of worship. I'm saying, my friend, that that relationship must be cultivated and that we must take time to maintain it. Paul said, Philippians 3:10, that I may know Him. Not just facts about Him, but know Him, and that takes time. And so as we talk about how to cure the low look and how to lift up our eyes, I want to urge that you not only have an adequate conception of God and a right relationship with God through Jesus Christ on the conditions and terms of the Word, but I want to urge you to maintain that relationship, and I want to make this point. Number three, I guess, if you're outlining right here at this part of the lesson. Take time to behold Him. One fellow said, we're going to sing Take Time to Be Holy, except we're not going to sing it that way. We're going to sing that method, that melody, but we're going to sing this message, Take Time to Behold Him. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and we're transformed. Metamorphosed, if I might garble two languages. A metamorphosis takes place. We're transformed from glory unto glory. In the end of Exodus 34, I noticed an interesting heading in the NIV. The radiant face of Moses. Moses goes up onto the mount, removes the veil from his face. In the presence of the Almighty, he comes back down. His face is shining. He doesn't even know it. And then he veils it. And then when he goes back up into the presence of the Lord with unveiled face, he approaches Him. And the people notice this. He's not aware of it. Read the close of Exodus 34. Paul's alluding to that. In 2 Corinthians 3, we all with unveiled face behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. Friend, take time to behold Him. In your devotional readings, do some of it in the Gospels. And in whatever you do, the reading, the singing, the praying, in the language of Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Hebrews 12:1-3. Lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and run the race with patience, looking unto Jesus. Here's Peter. Lord, bid me to come to you on the water. Peter starts out, he's doing pretty good for a little while, very little while. And then all of a sudden, he's not walking on the water at all. And he's in dire straits. Now, what changed all that? He was doing fine when he was looking to the Lord. And he could have taken water walking 101, trimester after trimester, to perfect his technique, and that wouldn't solve the problem. What does? Keep the gaze of your faith fixed on Jesus. Take time to behold Him. If we're going to lift up our eyes, if we're going to set our minds on things that are above, if we're going to lift up our eyes unto the hills whence cometh our help, we're going to have to take time to behold the Lord. We need to put faith in action. It's not enough just to talk about theory. One thing that keeps the vision alive is coupling faith with obedience. James devotes about half a chapter, James 2:14-26, to that. paratroopers had an expression. They called it hitting the silk. Now that's the point at which I'm sure I would be very much terrified. But that's when you put it all to the test and you jump and you hit the silk. And we have a song, Standing on the Promises. As somebody said, a lot of times we seem simply to be sitting on the premises and not standing on the promises. Because the promises are, I'll be with you always. Matthew 28, the closing verses. All things work together for good. Romans 8, 28. I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Listen to this. 2 Corinthians 4, at 16 and following. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet is the inward man renewed day by day. And our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not upon the things that are seen, but upon the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen are temporal or transient, but the things that are not seen are eternal. And we know if the earthly house of our tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. In one of the great European art galleries, there is an old statue, a magnificent statue of Apollo, the very picture of physical perfection and magnificence. And some who've been there have said, it's hard to determine which is more interesting, to observe the statue itself or to observe those who are looking at it. Because without exception, when people come in and they look at that statue, they begin to straighten up. They begin to look up. You have an example of the lifting power of loftiness. And in one sense, that's what the Bible's all about. Little people. People a whole lot like you, like me. Looking up and taking time to behold Him. And as we behold, we become and we're transformed from glory unto glory. And so I urge you, lift up your eyes. Set your mind, your affections on things above, not on things on the earth. Know in your own life the lifting power of loftiness. And fix your gaze on Him. That one who is all the difference between a hopeless end and an endless hope, has said, go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned. Mark 16 and 15 and 16. Some of you need to begin by that right relationship with God. That birth of water in the Spirit. That wholehearted, unreserved trusting in Jesus and the power of His cross and blood to free us from guilt. Which trust is expressed in a turning from sin and confessing His lordship of burial into the liquid grave. And thereafter you fix your gaze on Jesus. You look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. You look not upon the things that are seen, the downward look, the low look, but you look to the things that are not seen. The things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal. I dare you, I challenge you, all the rest of your days and into your eternity, to be an upward looker.